Good morning, everybody. Wow, Wade, I never get a response. That was so nice. Thank you, Wade. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Theological Equipping Class. Let me pray, and then we will get into our time together. Father, it is a joy to come and get to study and talk about your word. And I just pray as we talk about biblical translation, you would mold our minds around something that is almost inherently foreign to us. It is inherently foreign to us. Different languages, Father. Help us to think well about these things. Think well about the English language. Think well about those who have gone before us and who have done just the faithful work of putting the Bible into our own tongue. Father, I pray your blessing on this time. We pray for humility. We pray for wisdom and discernment as we talk about Bible translations and things like that. Father, we ask that you would just make the Parkway Church a church centered around the book, around the word of God that you have given us. Father, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim v'et ha-aretz v'ha-aretz v'hata tohu v'vohu v'hoshik al panei tahom v'rua Elohim Murahafet al pene hamayim. Lege harmaturon tauta, nai erkumai taku. Amen. Erku kurie Yesu, ekaris tu kuriu Yesu meta panton. Does anyone in this room have any idea what I just said? No one. Not a single one of you. That was the first verse of the Bible in Hebrew and the last verse of the Bible in Greek. And without the work of faithful biblical translators, you would not understand those two verses or the 31,000 other verses that come between them. The main thing I want from our time this morning as we talk about biblical translation is for you to have a profound sense of gratitude that God's word is not locked away in some unintelligible tongue, that God's word is not, I mean, when I say, Bereshit bara Elohim, you're like, what in the world does that mean? You're not just thinking, you know, Lee's going crazy, right? Faithful biblical translators have worked with the language and they have put it into English so you can understand the word of the living God. That is an incredible blessing, and it is a reality I think we really often fail to appreciate. So today is all about translation. Just to kind of give you an overview of our time together, we're going to start with some theological foundations. We'll do a brief history of biblical translation, but the majority of our time will be spent on the principles and theories of biblical translation. Now, some of you are like, why is that important? I don't know Greek or Hebrew, so why do I need to have an opinion about the theories and principles and philosophies of biblical translation? Well, I hope as you see, as we work through this, you will see actually it is extremely valuable for you to understand the basis, the theology, the philosophy behind an individual Bible translation. One, so that when you open God's word for yourself, you have confidence you are really reading God's word. And two, so you can be discerning in when Jared or I preach or try to explain something in the Greek and Hebrew, you're not just like, well, whatever they say, I mean, I don't know those languages, so I don't have to think about it. But you actually understand that there's something foundational, something solid behind it when we say that. And we will, at the end of our time, get into some of the debates around translation. That is the stuff everyone tends to want to jump to. Like, what do you think about KJV only people? And what do you think about the message? And things like that. We will get into those kind of things, but just I'm going to ask you to trust me that the first half of our time together is going to be laying a foundation in order to answer those questions. So if we just jump to those questions now, I would have to do the first half anyway. So bear with me, all right? Let's go ahead and begin with some theological foundations. First, translation addresses the problem of intelligibility. Translation addresses the problem of intelligibility. Here's what that means. The gospel must be understood in order to be believed. And for the gospel to be understood and then believed, it must be first translated into a language you can understand. If that does not happen, you do not understand it. There, There is no mystical power in Greek or Hebrew. I think sometimes, especially if you don't know the languages, you're like, whoa, Greek word, amazing. Is it like magic? No. When you actually study them, you're like, oh, it's just a language like English. It has its way of communicating things. So there's no magic or mystical power in the languages themselves. If I just read them to you and you didn't feel all of a sudden much holier because you heard a word in Hebrew, right? That's not how it works. So take a look at 1 Corinthians 14. This is Paul talking about speaking in tongues, and the principles here are really important to translation. So he says, if even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. Paul is saying, if we speak in other languages, but we don't understand each other, if there's no communication taking place, there is no power. Me communicating the truths of Scripture in a language you do not understand does not change you, does not mold you into the image of Christ. It has no benefit to you. You are a foreigner to me, and I'm a foreigner to you. So in my first theology class I ever took, I was in college, my freshman year of college, the professor assigned a book about the holiness of God, which is a good thing to read about. And the book was mostly good, but the author was one of those people who's extremely smart and does things that make it very difficult for the rest of us to understand him sometimes. He would like build up to some big crescendo of a point, and then he would just have to say it in Latin. He'd be like, he's like, this is why the pinnacle of all beauty and truth and goodness is, insert unintelligible Latin phrase here. I'm just like, I guess I'll never know. I'll never know what that was. I mean, that's a real bummer. I mean, literally, I'm like on Google, like, what does this, that was half of me reading that book, and he was a foreigner to me, and I was a foreigner to him. I had no idea what he was saying when he made his big points. It was completely unhelpful. Fun fact, I did take half a year, so one semester of Latin, strictly because I saw the movie Gladiator, and I thought, I want to learn a little bit of Latin, and that did no help at all for me reading that book, right? So there is no meaning communicated if we don't speak the same language, and translation solves that. That's the first foundation. Second, translation reflects the priesthood of all believers. It reflects the priesthood of all believers. This is one of the great doctrines that was reclaimed at the Reformation. So the Bible does not teach there is a special class of priests, you know, these super holy people over here who have unique access to God, and they tell the rest of us, you know, what we need to know because they spend time with God and we're just, you know, the common people down here. That's really what the Middle Ages was. God's word was locked away in Latin. The priests knew Latin, some of them at least, and they told you, here's what you need to believe. And the people were like, well, I don't know Latin, so I can't know if that's the truth or not. But the Bible very clearly teaches that every Christian is a priest with direct access to the living God. 1 Peter chapter 2, he writes, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is baked into the new covenant itself. Jeremiah talks about, we have direct access to our God. The priesthood expands to all, everyone who is a member of the covenant. And translation, something about translation reflects that. If you have to go and learn a unique, special language somewhere and in order to understand God's word, it doesn't reflect this idea that all of God's people have direct access to God, no matter their intelligence, no matter their learning ability, no matter what languages they know, they all have direct access to their God. They have a right to the Bible in their own language. Third theological foundation, translation accomplishes the reversal of Babel. Now, we could spend a whole tech on this. I won't. I'll just kind of point in a general direction. But at Babel, hopefully you know the story, mankind all spoke one language, And they use that unity to rebel against God, right? So we all get together. We're going to build this ziggurat, this temple up to the heavens, and we're going to be amazing. And God came down because he had to come down because their little tower was pathetic. And he pronounced judgment on them, and he did that by confusing their languages. So they couldn't work together anymore, right? And they spread across the earth from there. But what's so cool is what you see happening in the scriptures is that God is in the business of reversing Babel. He's in the business of reversing his own judgment, not by making everyone speak the same language again, but by actually working with the judgment that he has poured on them, the confusion of their languages, working to create a people who speak different languages, who are all united in worship to him, no longer in rebellion to him. And so getting the Bible into every language is a part of that happening, which takes us right to the fourth theological foundation I have here, which is that translation looks forward to an eschatological, it's a fancy word for end times, an eschatological guarantee. So when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he sent his disciples to all nations, in other words, all the different peoples who spread out at Babel. And the book of Revelation gives us this incredible glimpse of how that's going to turn out. It says this, it's John's vision of what's to come. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Every language still exists in heaven. God doesn't do away with the diversity that he created at Babel. What he does is he turns it into a diverse unity. They all sing the praises of the Lamb in one voice. It's just one of the most beautiful images of every language exists, and yet they all with one voice praise God. And that's what translation looks forward to, and it is a guarantee. John's already seen it. It's coming. All right, that's our theological foundations. Let's say just a real brief word about the languages of the Bible. Hopefully this isn't news to any of you. The Bible was not written in English. Some people don't realize this. The Bible was not written in English. English is a language a couple thousand years too young for that to be the case. The Bible was primarily written in two languages, Hebrew and Koine Greek. The top of your notes on that first page, it's Biblical Hebrew on the left and Koine Greek on the right. There are parts of the Old Testament that are also in Aramaic, in Ezra and Daniel, but the Old Testament's primarily Hebrew and the New Testament is in Koine, or the word Koine means common Greek. That's the language we're working with when we do biblical translations. And then I just have here, I won't read all this for you, a history of biblical translations. Just really two main things I want to point out for you. The first is that there is an incredibly strong history in the Christian church of biblical translation. Christians have always seen this need from the Old Testament era. They have always seen this need to translate God's word into different languages because it is theologically baked into our religion. Translation is theologically baked into the Christian faith. We are not a Hebrew religion. We are not a Greek religion. We are not an American religion. We are a global religion. That is the nature of the Christian faith. So translation is baked into it. We are for every tribe and tongue. And so Christians have always recognized this need. And then the second thing to note here is that a translation of the Bible is still the Bible. This is a profound point you may not really appreciate. A translation is still scripture. So in the New Testament, we know that because in the New Testament itself, the authors will quote the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and they will say, as the scripture says. And we know, because we have the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they're quoting the Septuagint. They're working with the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and they're saying, as the scripture says. So they see the Septuagint as scripture. They see a translation as God's word still. That's a very, very big deal. The Bible does not only exist in Hebrew and Greek. A translation is still scripture, which is dramatically different from religion like Islam. So you may or may not know this, but Muslims believe there's no such thing as a translation of the Quran, right? The Quran only exists in Arabic. If you can translate it, but they would not call it the Quran. It's no longer what they would call scripture. It is something else, because a translation is not scripture for them. There's an ethnic and linguistic superiority baked into the Muslim faith. The Christian faith has no such notion, right? Again, God's word is for all peoples of all languages, so there is no inside track. You need to be Arab or know Arabic or whatever in order to understand the word of God. Christianity believes a Bible translation is still the Bible, whether it's in Hebrew, Greek, English, or Swahili, it is still the word of God. Now, let me be clear with that. I don't mean to downplay or deny that knowing and studying the original languages is extremely, extremely important and helpful. So I spent years learning Greek and Hebrew, and I don't count that wasted at all. But the way to think about the original languages in relation to the other ones, I think a helpful illustration that I got from one of my seminary professors goes like this. So remember back when you had a standard definition television? You know, in the Stone Age of, you know, 20 years ago or whatever it was, right? And then you got an HD television, and now you've got, you know, a 4K super ultra whatever. I don't know what they call them these days, right? Something really fancy and nice and crisp and clear and amazing, right? When you watched your favorite movie on the standard definition, and then you bought a new HD TV and you watched your favorite movie again, did anything really change? No. I mean, it's not like the bad guy wins in HD, but he lost in standard def, right? It's the same story, but what's the difference? Everything's sharper. It's something's clearer about it. Maybe the colors just pop off the screen and you see kind of the actor's face more clearly and you can read his emotions more accurately than you thought. There's something sharp about it. That's what it's like studying the Bible in the original language. So it's not like, oh no, I didn't realize that, you know, Jesus didn't rise from the dead in Greek or whatever. You know, it's the same story. It's the same exact plot. Everything's the same, but there is a sharpness. There is a clarity when you look at the original languages. So I don't mean to deny that at all, but I do want to make it very clear, just because I know Greek and Hebrew doesn't mean I have a super Bible and you guys have like the B-team Bible. Sorry, you know, it's a real bummer. No, a translation is still the word of God. And then I have some statistics there for you on the process of biblical translation, where it's at today. I won't read those for you. You're welcome to look at those on your own time. The remainder of our time, I want to talk about the work of translation itself. And in order to do that, we need a few guiding principles, understanding the relationship between languages. And so first, and probably the most important, is that translation requires interpretation. Translation requires interpretation. There's no such thing as a one-to-one relationship between two different languages. I want to just illustrate that. I think three or four ways of just illustrating that reality that will help you understand what's happening when someone takes it from the Greek or Hebrew into the English. So first I have there the Greek of Mark 11:22. It goes like this, ekate piston theou. That last word, theou, is the word God. It's in the genitive case. Any Spanish speakers in here? Well, yeah, Marvin, you know Spanish. The genitive case, that's a Spanish thing too, right? The genitive case, does that mean anything to you? No, okay, never mind. Anyone know Latin in here? A little bit. Okay, so you know what the genitive is? Okay, I won't explain the genitive to the rest of you. It's a way of showing the relationship between two words, right? And so that word theou, God, the last Greek word there, is in the genitive, which could be translated a lot of different ways. It could be have godly faith. It could be have faith from God. It could be have faith consisting of God, have faith over God, or have faith in God. Now, it's not even all the options. I just wanted to not have your notes be 5 pages longer than it needs to be, right? There's more options to translate it than just that, right? The genitive case is flexible, right? So a translator has to decide which of those does it seem to be, should it be translated as? I don't want to freak you out, because I will say the vast majority of the time, in context, it's extremely clear. It's not like, oh, Are we supposed to have faith over God? No, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work with anything else we know from the scriptures. That last option, have faith in God, the objective genitive, I think is very, very clearly the right choice. But the point I want to make is the translator has already made that decision. If you're in the original languages, you think about it, you're like, okay, here's the 30 ways the genitive can be translated. So which one of those fits? Okay, here it is. The translator's already decided. Sometimes, the vast majority of the time, that saves you the work because he's probably right. Right? But sometimes you might be like, "That there's an option there. I need to think about that." Right? So translation requires interpretation. That's the first way. Another way that we see that is word order is different in the biblical languages than in English. So the first three words in the Bible, which I read to you at the beginning, Bereshit, Bara, Elohim, if you follow the Hebrew word order, which you would never want to do, it would mean, in the beginning, he created God. Which is heresy, right? So there's no reason whatsoever, if you know Hebrew, to translate it that way, because that's not the way that the words relate to one another. But if you're like, word order, we only want word order, that's what you would have to say, and you would, again, the Bible begins with heresy. So that would be bad. What else do I have here? Another issue is punctuation. There's no punctuation in the original biblical manuscripts, and punctuation can make a world of difference. So I was hiding this from you because I didn't want you to be distracted. So this is Ephesians 4:28. Let him who steals, steal no longer. Let him work with his hands. Okay, we all understand what that means. Seems pretty straightforward. How about this? Let him who steals, steal. No longer. Let him work with his hands. I just did two punctuation marks, and I just made the Bible teach that we should steal things. You can be lazy and steal stuff. I just put a comma and a period there. That's all it takes, right? So a translator has to look at the text and say, hang on a second. Where should I put the comma, right? You have to think about these things. And again, no translators putting them there because they're not dumb, but you could conceivably do that, and so I just do that to show you that we have to make some interpretive decisions. And then fourth, this is another big one, words have a semantic range. That's a fancy way of saying one word can mean a variety of things. So this actually translates well in English in 2 Samuel 7. So the Hebrew word for house is bayit. It occurs 8 times in 2 Samuel 7. One chapter, that word bayit, house, occurs 8 times, and it means something different almost every time it shows up. All right, so the first time in verse 1, it means a home. David's in his home. In verse 5, it means the temple. David wants to build God's house. And then verse 11, God's talking to David, and he says, I'm going to build you a house, and he means a dynasty. So the translator has to decide, do I translate it house every time, home here, temple there, dynasty there? I have to make an interpretive decision. Translation requires interpretation because words can have a range of meanings. Second principle for us, translation is only effective when it communicates the meaning of the original. This should be obvious. We'll talk about translation philosophies in a second, but the biggest downside of the most literal translations is that they might not actually communicate the meaning. If you are committed, I'm going to make everything absolutely as literal as I possibly can, you will communicate things that you do not intend to communicate. So let me just give an example. So I know when you speak Spanish. Anyone else here speak Spanish? Caroline, great. We'll ask the non-native speaker. How do you say goodbye in Spanish? Gave you an easy one. Anyone know what adios literally translates to? To God, which is interesting, right? So obviously it's a nice thing, to God, like you're wishing them well. Go with God, right? But you could be like, are you telling me to go die? What, like, go to God. You know what I mean? Like, what does that mean, right? So that's if you go as literal as possible, you might run into some problems. Fun fact, a lot of our words for goodbye actually mean exactly that. So in French, adieu means to God. And our English word goodbye is a contraction that comes from the phrase, God be with you. God be with you is where we get the word goodbye. So I think that's just really interesting because languages are pretty cool. But literalism can hide the meaning. If we're overly literal, we might confuse some things, and the Bible has a lot of idioms in it. An idiom is just a way of saying something that means something, but the literal words don't translate to what you
would think necessarily. It's something a native speaker would intuitively understand. Like adios, a native speaker is like, yeah, I'm saying goodbye, not saying go die, right? Let me give you one biblical example here. I'll give you more idioms later in our time, but 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to be delicate here. There are two words in Greek for what the ESV has as men who practice homosexuality. One Greek word refers to the passive partner in a homosexual act. The other refers to the active partner. So he's talking about both sides of such a relationship. And the word for the passive partner literally means those who are soft. That's the literal translation of the first half of when he describes homosexual behavior. He says, those who are soft. And that's an idiom. It's a gentle way of referring to the more effeminate partner in a homosexual relationship. Right? That's what Paul is saying, but a literal translation would have Paul condemning those who are soft, which in our culture usually means cowardly or pathetic. You're soft, right? That's how we use that. Or if it's literal, I don't know, maybe they're like heavy or heavyweight, I don't know, like soft. It doesn't quite make sense. And I have had friends, and you will see this certainly on the internet, I've had friends tell me, no, you're wrong when you say the Bible condemns homosexual behavior because the word there is soft. I'm like, well, yes, it is soft, but it is a Greek idiom that every single one of Paul's readers would have understood what he was referring to. He was being gentle about it. And the second word he uses to refer to the active partner is much more explicitly about homosexual behavior. So there's no way you can say this verse doesn't condemn those things. It is pretty clear, but that's just an example of the fact that idiomatic phrases exist in the Bible, and the most literal translation is not always the most helpful. The goal is to communicate the meaning of the original, not necessarily the words. Third principle, translation is inherently contextualized. So languages change. Right? We have a contingent of Gen Zers in our church, and I say, how are things? And they say, I'm vibing. I'm like, okay, that sounds, whatever that means, that sounds great. I think it's a good thing, right? You know what I mean? Like, languages change. Every generation, there's a new kind of lingo that us old people are like, well, I don't know what that means. I don't know what they're saying, but I'm trying to figure it out, right? So the point of that is, no matter what Bible translation you use, it will someday be outdated. Usually the big change in language, I gave kind of a common teenage, you know, pop culture slang, but big changes in language take decades, centuries, but they do change. So we'll talk later about the problems with KJV only, but I have here just some words that show up in the KJV, words like trow, bruit, collop, and emerid. Genuine question, does anyone know what any of those words mean? I do not, right? So those, I am a foreigner to those words, and those words are a foreigner to me, to use Paul's language in 1 Corinthians, right? So if it's not contextualized, it doesn't actually communicate, right? So that it just doesn't make any sense. In a similar vein, the Message translation, which when it came out was meant to reflect kind of American terminology in the 90s, it's interesting. It's already outdated, I feel like. So just one verse, I think it's kind of funny. I'll explain why. So Jesus rebuking Peter says, but Jesus didn't swerve. Peter, get out of my way. Satan, get lost. You have no idea how God works. So speaking of young people and their hip, cool language, when I was in college, among me and my buddies, the word swerving meant you were flirting with a girl. So be like, you swerving, bro? Was kind of how we talked. None of you know that because you were all a lot cooler than me and my friends were in college. Me and my college buddies, okay, so Jesus, he didn't flirt. Okay, interesting. That's what's going on there. I just say that to recognize the changing nature of language, right? Things change, and we need to recognize the contextual nature of these things. Okay, that's the principles. Let's talk about some approaches to the text. I talked about this kind of in detail when I talked about lower criticism 2-3 weeks ago, whatever it was. But we're going to talk about the big picture here. This is about what we're translating from. What's the Greek or the Hebrew we're using to translate into the English, right? So we need to answer that question before we think about how to translate, right? So we have 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts. They don't all agree 100%, obviously. So how do we decide what variant to go with? And there's kind of three philosophical approaches to that question. The first is called the majority text. This is a quantity-based approach. So to translate, they look at all the ancient manuscripts, every one that we've got, and whatever manuscript or whatever reading has the most manuscript support, just majority rule, that's what we go with. Good old democracy. There it is, right? So that's majority text. That might sound nice, but I think there's at least two problems with it. The first is that manuscripts are copied. So if you copy an error 1,000 times, it doesn't make it right. So if you were here when I talked about lower criticism, I drew my name on the board and I said, maybe this is the original, but one scribe accidentally writes Leo and the other one does Lee. And then you have two copies of Lee, and then let's say you get 10 copies of Leo. Doesn't make it right. If we can determine that the Lee manuscripts are the earliest and best, and the Leo ones, although they're the majority, are later, then we should go with earliest and best, right? That's how we should think about those things. So manuscript families is the way scholars will talk about them. They will replicate errors, so majority is not always the right one. Another big problem is this is only the majority of the manuscripts we currently have. So that can change pretty dramatically, pretty quickly. If some modern-day Indiana Jones walks into a cave and finds 10,000 biblical manuscripts, we got to go with what those say. Who cares how early they are? Who cares how reliable the scribes were? We got to go with them because they're the majority, and that just seems a poor way to look at historical documents. All right, the next approach is called the textus receptus. This is actually very, very similar to the majority text, but it has a little bit of a theological bent to it. It might also be, so that's, the textus receptus means the received text, and there's a theological implication there. So the debate and controversy around the KJV really comes from this. So some will point to this as, this is why the KJV is the only right biblical translation. The idea is that the Bible is not only inspired in its original manuscripts, that one manuscript tradition in particular, it's known as the Byzantine text, has preserved the originals over and against the other manuscript families. And the one divinely preserved manuscript tradition, it comes from Erasmus in the 16th century. He was a Greek scholar in the 16th century who put together from a couple manuscripts that he had his Greek text. And some will say that was God's divinely preserved text that he gave us. And I understand some of that. So this idea of a doctrine of preservation, we should be confident and trust God has indeed preserved his word through the centuries. That's definitely something we should believe in general. But there are a lot of problems, I think, with saying this is the only one that we should trust. The first is that the doctrine of preservation, as the Textus Receptus community understands it, is not in the Bible. It actually, ironically, comes from a poor interpretation of the Westminster Standards, human document, not scripture. This idea that one manuscript tradition has preserved the original doesn't have a biblical basis. Second, why that manuscript family in particular? That there are earlier and better manuscripts than the Byzantine text, which is the Textus Receptus. That's the one favorite one. So why would we choose this one over those? There's no actual reason for that other than it's the one Erasmus had. And then third, Erasmus knew his text had errors. Erasmus, the last page of his manuscript with Revelation was missing. And so instead of just publishing an incomplete Greek text, he took the Latin Vulgate and back-translated it from Latin into Greek and then put that into the text. So that's a translation from a translation, right? So that's not very reliable, right? And he actually changed it later once we had some more manuscript evidence. But the point is, he knew his manuscripts weren't perfect. He's like, we got to get a text out there. This is better than nothing, which is true, but there's some flaws with that in itself. And then finally, Erasmus had 7 Greek manuscripts to make his text with, and the earliest he had was from the 12th century. We now have manuscripts 1,000 years earlier, and we have 5,700 in total through the centuries. So they agree on the vast majority. We talked about that a few weeks ago, But we should take all the evidence we have, not just bind ourselves to one scholar from 500 years ago. That brings us to the third option, which I'm firmly convinced is the right one, what is known as the critical text. This determines what the original said by comparing all the manuscript evidence and then giving the greatest weight to the earliest and best manuscripts. So if you were here when I talked about criticism, you can go back and listen to it. If you weren't, I basically spent the first half of our time defending that idea. So there you go. And I also just add now, this is the text the vast majority of English translations use. Your ESV, your NIV, your NASB, they use the critical text. And I think that is a wise move. Okay. Probably what some of you were waiting for, let's get to translation philosophies. Once we've got the Greek and Hebrew text in place, how do we decide the way in which it should be translated? There are two ends to the spectrum here. On one side is what's called dynamic equivalence. On the other side is what's called formal equivalence. So dynamic equivalence basically follows a thought-for-thought translation philosophy. So trying to capture the big idea in modern language rather than the most direct and literal translation of every individual word. There's benefits to that side of the spectrum. I have just two. There's more. For one, it tends to be more readable. It's going to follow modern sensibilities about sentence structure and things like that. And the big picture of meaning, therefore, is usually easier to track. You're going to lose the forest. You're going to see the forest pretty clearly with a more formally equivalent translation. And there is a theological basis for it. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, which I already told you is common Greek. So this is not the, you know, Paul didn't write Romans in like the Shakespearean high language of the day. He wrote it in quite literally the language moms used for their grocery lists. That's the New Testament language. Koine, common Greek. It's the language of every man, not the language of high society, impressive, you know, classical Greek or whatever. It's Koine. It is the language that was accessible for everyone. So there is something to a translation that reflects that, that reflects the accessibility of language for every man. But there are some downsides to dynamic equivalence. The biggest is that it does more of the interpretation for you. So I already explained why translation requires interpretation. Dynamic equivalence is going to just do more of that. It's going to smooth over ambiguities. Whoever's translating it is doing more exegesis for you. They're making more assumptions for you. And it might hide some of the details that are there and are important. So all translation requires interpretation, and they're leaning a little more heavily on that. The other side of the spectrum is formal equivalence. You won't be surprised. This is the more word-for-word translation. That means more interpretation falls to the reader, which I think is a very, very good thing. If there's ambiguity in the text, again, the priesthood of all believers, you have the Holy Spirit. You have a functioning brain, and for you to make the decision yourself, what does this seem to mean, I think better than you just saying, well, this is what the translator already decided. It's better for you to have that, to allow the ambiguities to stand and for you to have to work through it yourself. So the ESV, for example, which would fall in this category, in 2 Samuel 7, translates by it that Hebrew word house as house every single time, which I think is really helpful. Because if they did, you know, home, temple, and then dynasty, you don't realize those are all the same word. He's showing us this progression of David had an idea and God's got a better one. God's going to make David a dynasty. And obviously that points us to Christ and all that good stuff. So I just think having that consistency really helps you see things in your own study of the scriptures. And then a second benefit here, formal equivalence reflects the doctrine of plenary verbal inspiration. That is a very fancy term. What it means is we do not believe God inspired Paul to write Romans in a general sense. Like as if God said, hey, Paul, the Romans really need a letter. Can you just write a really good, 16, 17 chapters of just summarize the gospel, maybe in the middle, talk a little bit about the relationship between believing Israel and ethnic Israel, just to hammer some of those things out. But you word it how you want. That's the big picture. The whole gospel and then some stuff about the Jews in the middle, right? That is not what we believe. Right? We believe God inspired Paul to write every iota of the letter to the Romans. We believe every single jot and tittle comes from the mind of God to Paul's pen. That is the doctrine of plenary verbal inspiration, and there's something about a more word-for-word translation that is more aligned with that reality. It reflects it fairly well. Those are the benefits. There are, however, downsides. First, some of these are hard to read. The more formally equivalent can have some clunky language. They will often try to preserve the word order, and you're like, what does that mean? I'm confused now, right? So, again, there's no one-to-one relationship between two languages. Then second, as I've already mentioned, no translation can be strictly word for word. If you do that, you're not going to understand some things. There are many idioms in the scriptures. So I gave you two more here. In Hebrew, the word that is always translated patient and is rightly translated patient is a phrase, it's an idiom that is long in nose. You might read that and be like, God is long in nose? Does God have a nose? I don't understand, right? So the reason for that is the word for anger is related to the word for nose. So it's usually like nose is hot. You kind of get this image of, like that's what someone does when they're angry, right? That's the idea of wrath, of anger. So long in nose is this idea of he's slow to anger. He's patient, right? But if you have that literally word for word translated, you're going to have like a doctrine of the deity of Pinocchio or something, right? You're going to be like, hang on a second. He had a long note. So is that what we're... No. We need to be careful about these idioms. Another one in Greek, there is a Greek word for pregnant, but sometimes they don't write that word. They write, she was having in her belly, which sounds like she's hungry or something. She was having in her belly. What was she having? You know, rumblings? You know, did she need to go to the bathroom? What's happening, right? What is she having? But that phrase means pregnant when it shows up. So we need to be careful about being overly dogmatic about literal word-for-word translation. We need to be careful about that. No translation can be 100% literal. I think we just want to see everything in black and white. We want to be like, okay, which one's right? Dynamic or formal? Tell me which one's right, right? And we need both accessibility, readability, and clarity. We need both of those things. So we can't just say, if you don't read a dynamic translation, you're crazy and wrong. If you don't read the most formal translation, you're crazy and wrong. I will encourage you towards formal equivalence. In general, I'll give you some reasons why, but I do think there's a place for dynamic, even just as part of your own Bible reading. So if you're reading the Bible with a new Christian, they're more likely going to get tripped up in a formally equivalent translation. There's going to be some weird word order. They're just like, I've never read a book like this, and it's unnecessarily like alien to me because of the way in which it's structured and the words they're using. So it's even harder for me to get to meet it. So a dynamic translation might be helpful. In your own Bible reading, sometimes it's good to go for breadth. Sometimes it's good to go for depth, right? If you're going for depth, formally, every, and you can be fairly confident the translators are translating word for word. But if you're going for breadth, you want to read 10 chapters a day, a dynamic equivalent translation might help you do that. You won't lose the forest for the trees. You'll stay on track. You'll understand the big picture. Every Bible translation exists on a spectrum between those two. I have a chart there for you. Obviously, I just pulled it from the internet. There are a million charts like this. Almost every one of them is just designed to sell you one translation in particular, right? So they're like, what translation strikes the middle perfectly? Like that's what a lot of them are trying to do. This one seemed to be one of the least biased ones I could find. As far as I'm aware, I've not read all these translations. This does seem to be fairly accurate in terms of what is more formally equivalent, what is more dynamically equivalent of a translation. I just put that there so you have a sense of these things. Let me just explain why at Parkway we do prefer the ESV in particular. First, it leans toward that formal equivalent side of things, which leaves more interpretation to us. And I think that's really, really valuable, especially if I'm preaching. If I'm preaching a text, and I'm using like the New Living Translation, which might be helpful if you're like reading with a new Christian or something. But I'm going to spend like a ton of time being like, now there's a word here, this kind of captures it in this phrase, But I want you to think about this, understand this word, and it's just, it would be a lot more tedious, and I have to explain a lot more about what's underneath the text than with the ESV, which I can just be like, yeah, the word there, that's a great translation. That's what it means. It's good. And let's just talk about the word, not me trying to explain why I don't like the decision that they made here. The ESV, I think, is fairly readable and not overly wooden, which is hard. Again, I've read some of the formally equivalent ones that I'm just like, oh, I can't. My head just hurts trying to wrap my mind around the sentence structure. And the ESV, for the most part, maybe I'm biased because I've had it for a while now in my life, but I think it's usually fairly readable and I don't get tripped up too much. Third, I think it does a great job retaining poetic beauty in language. Man, it's so sad sometimes when you read the Psalms in a translation that doesn't appreciate the beauty of biblical Hebrew poetry, because it's just like says something like lame, and it's like, yeah, that's the idea, but you didn't capture it right. But you read the ESV and it's like, man, the word of God is like honey on my lips, and you're like, yes, I totally get that image, and it's reflecting what's in the Hebrew really, really well. So I think the ESV does a really good job. The translators we'll talk about, they really care about capturing the beauty of the original language in English as much as they can. Obviously, you can't always do that, but I think they do a good job of it, and I really appreciate that. Fourth, ESV is modern. We talked about how a good translation has to be intelligible. You have to understand it. Languages constantly change, so the older a translation is, the more foreign it will be. And the ESV came out in 2001 originally, and they keep it updated. I think that's great. And then finally, it follows the best manuscript philosophy. I've already explained why the critical text, I think, is the right choice, and that's what the ESV follows. But I do want to just point out one example of the fact that I don't always agree with the ESV. And you've heard Jared and I in sermons sometimes say, I don't like how this word's translated. Here's what I think it would be better. It's not because the translators are lazy or terrible or dumb. They're significantly smarter than Jared and I. But sometimes I think that they do get things wrong. I'll just say with the ESV, there's a tendency to translate towards the most conservative theological position. So obviously, Parkway is a theologically conservative church. The ESV will err that side. If it's a 50-50, they're like, what's the conservative option? We're going to take it. So one example of that comes from Titus 1:6. This is Paul's list of elder qualifications, and it says this, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are, and the Greek word is pistos, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So he's saying, this is what you need to be an elder, and the ESV translates pistos as believers. His children are believers, which is a legitimate option for translating that. I've actually written a blog for our church. I wrote it over the summer. It's just kind of been sitting, and we got to edit it, about how we understand some of the elder qualifications. But this is one that we disagree with the ESV's translation, that an elder's children must be Christians. And I have 7 reasons in that blog. Again, it'll be published whenever Jared gets the time to read it. Eventually, sorry, that wasn't supposed to be a slight, but that is what's happening. I have 7 reasons why I think it should be translated faithful, which is actually the more common translation of pistos. But one of the main reasons is look at the context. His children are pistos and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Not open to the charge of debauchery and subordination does not equal Christian, but it does equal faithful. So I think that's a better translation. I think the ESV just erred on the most conservative position. And what's ironic is most conservative scholars would say, no, pistos should probably be translated faithful. But anyway, that's just an example of where I don't always agree. We got some time. Let's talk about some of the problems with the KJV. I normally would not go out of my way to critique one translation in general, but there's this idea out there. There are some churches that are literally built around this idea of a KJV exceptionalism, of the King James Version is the real Bible and any other thing is a fake Bible. I mean, there's literally that kind of language out there. I do want to acknowledge, man, the King James has played an incredible role in the history of the Christian church in the English language. For 450 years, it has been the Bible of English-speaking Christians, and the legacy is remarkable and profound, and we should be grateful for that. However, there are significant problems with seeing it as exceptional in a theological sense. I've gestured towards several of these. First, it follows a flawed approach to textual criticism. The assumption that the Textus Receptus is the divinely preserved text is not a good assumption. So there are, I'll say this, there are foolish ideas about why people will be KJV only. I mean, you will literally hear, if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. I'm like, you are 1,500 years too late for it to be good enough for Jesus, right? I'm not going to spend my time with those kind of ideas, but those are out there. The best argument for it is this idea of the Textus Receptus, but as I've already tried to show you, the theology behind that one manuscript tradition being the one God has preserved over and against all the others is deeply flawed. The Textus Receptus itself is deeply flawed. It has problems. We have earlier and better manuscripts, and that's a good thing. We should trust that. We should rely on that. So if you were here a few weeks ago when I taught on criticism, you guys remember I did a sword drill to start our time, right? So I made everyone hold their Bible up. It was a cruel trick I played. And I said, everyone turn to John 5:4. First one to read it wins a million points, right? And then you all were like, hang on, there's no John 5:4 in my Bible, right? So the reason for that, John 5:4 is in the Textus Receptus. It is not in the earliest and best manuscripts. And so if you are studying the KJV, you have John 5:4 in your Bible, and you might be wasting your time exegeting a word or a verse that was not in the original, according to the best evidence. And I don't want that for you. Now, to be totally clear, there's no doctrine of the faith that depends on a difference between majority text, Textus Receptus, or critical text. I talked about that again 2 weeks ago. Go back and listen to it. Right? There's no essential, like, or secondary or tertiary doctrine that comes down to a disputed variant. You will run into this with some KJV-only Christians because the Textus Receptus will often say Lord Jesus, whereas the critical text will just say Jesus, and it seems to be the case that some reverent scribe wrote the word Lord because they're like, this is Jesus. We've got to call him Lord Jesus. They added that in there because they're reverent. They want to honor him, right? And KJV people might be like, you don't think Jesus is Lord? You took that out of your Bible? Are you crazy? Right? Of course we believe Jesus is Lord. It's all over the Bible, right? It's all over the ESV. It's all over the critical text. So no, we're not denying that. We're just saying John didn't write that in that chapter, in that verse, and that's okay. He doesn't have to write it every time. Jesus is still Lord. Another example that's out there, there's a reference to the Trinity in 1 John in the Textus Receptus. It's not in the critical text. We don't lose the Trinity if it's not in that verse in 1 John, right? It is all over the scriptures, certainly Matthew 28, right? Baptizes them in the singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have the Trinity right there. Great. If it's not in that 1 John, I think it's 1 John 4 or 5, that's okay. We didn't lose the Trinity. We're not denying the Trinity, so that's not the end of the world. All right, second problem with the KJV, it unhelpfully prefers outdated language that's less intelligible for modern readers. So I made this, the first point I made, translation is about the problem of intelligibility, right? That's the whole point. And this, I literally just spent 30 seconds, random Bible verse from the KJV, just pick it out of there, and this is the one I picked. James 1:21, and it's kind of weird. It's kind of hard to understand. It says this, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now, you probably can figure that out. You can get a general sense of what it means, but you're definitely Googling superfluity, and you're like, it doesn't quite translate, quite literally, right? There's this, you get lost in the highfalutin language, and that is not the purpose of translation. Third, the idea that the KJV is uniquely exceptional as a Bible translation is akin to the view the Roman Catholic Church had of the Latin Vulgate prior to the Reformation. So Jared talked about this at the beginning of his tech last week. Really helpful if you want to go back and listen to that. But the Bible was locked away in Latin until men like Luther and Tyndale put it in the tongue of the common man. In German and in English, right? The Bible was locked away in Latin, and the Roman Catholic Church responded by saying, nope, the Vulgate is the translation. That's the only one we use. And they argued for that from a theological basis. And guess what? They have a much better argument than the KJV people do, because the Vulgate was 1,000 years old at that time. I mean, if you want to pick a translation, that's a pretty good one to go with, right? I mean, it's in Latin. Yeah, it's kind of locked away, but KJV is 450. It's less than half as old as the Latin Vulgates, and yet we would reject Everyone who's KJV only would certainly reject the idea that the Vulgate is the only translation that deserves a place among real Christians. Again, translation is baked into our faith. We are a global religion of all peoples and languages. So locking ourselves on one translation in one language is foolish. All right, we could say more. There are good books and good articles on the internet if you have more questions about KJV only stuff. Let me just briefly conclude with, I just want, again, two simple exhortations of the blessing of biblical translation. First, be grateful for and trust the work of translators. One of the main things I've learned by studying Greek and Hebrew is that the translators are incredible. They do a phenomenal job. You can trust them, and they have put countless hours into it. They've pored over the text. Some of them, like Tyndale, have paid for it with their own lives. So you can have the Bible in your own language. So be grateful and trust them. And then secondly, pray for the work still to be done. Jared pointed this out last week. Revival starts when God's word gets into the hand of people. And there are 1,800 languages that don't have a Bible translation. They don't have the Old Testament, they don't have the New Testament, they don't have the Lord's Prayer, they don't have Romans, they have nothing. And that is a tragedy. And we need to pray and work and give to those who are doing that work because, as I said at the beginning, God has promised every tribe and tongue will worship him. And there's 1,800 languages that can't because they don't have his word. They don't have the Bible. And so we need to pray for that work to be done. All right, let me pray now, and then we can take some questions. Father, we are so grateful for those who've gone before us. We are so thankful that we have the Bible in English. What a treasure, what a blessing. We pray as we wake up in the morning and read it, we would be filled with gratitude that you inspired your word to give it to us, and that faithful translators have taken it from the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek, which are foreign to us, and they've put it in a language we can understand. We thank you for that, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.